Welcome, everybody. This is kind of the fall kickoff Sunday for churches all over the place, the Sunday after Labor Day weekend. Kids are back in school, and parents are excited, and I'm excited to be in church today. Is anybody else excited to be here? I think, yeah. You know, you don't have to say you are, like, just because the pastor asks you. You don't have to clap, but it's good. I'm pretty sure most of you guys are honest. You know, speaking of honest, there's this phenomenon that happens once in a while in my house. And it happened earlier this summer where, you know, on a Saturday morning, kind of a lazy Saturday morning, sometimes I like to make a big breakfast for the family. If we're not trying to rush out anywhere to do something, I like to, you know, fry up some eggs and do some bacon and maybe make some smoothies and you know, just make something a little bit more than just kind of cereal for the kids, right? So I did this on this Saturday morning, and it's nice. The place smells great. Breakfast is delicious. And then that same day, Rebecca felt inspired in the afternoon while the kids were having a bit of quiet time. And so she got out the mixing bowls, and she got out the cookie sheets, and she got out the cooling racks, and she was baking cookies. And I'm like, yes, cookies. There's no better thing to do on a weekend to ruin all the exercise I did this week is to make some cookies. And so we're going to have cookies this afternoon, and I'm excited, and I'm kind of biting into that first fresh hot cookie, and I'm kind of in the kitchen, and I look over to what's happening to the kitchen sink. And I'm seeing two frying pans and the blender and all the dishes I made from making breakfast. And I'm seeing the mixing bowls and the cookie sheets and the cooling racks and all the dishes that Rebecca just made. And I know that dinner hasn't even happened yet. And so dinner comes, and obviously there's pots and pans and there's other stuff from dinner. And guess who is the normal dish doer in the Funk household? So this perfect storm of dishes once in a while happens in our house, and it kind of makes the cookies a little less sweet, but it happens, and so I know that I'm going to be kind of buckling down once the kids are in bed, and I'm going to be spending some time doing those dishes later. Anybody else? Who else is the dish doer in their house? There's a couple of sheepish men. Oh, there's, you know, it's not just the men. That's good. You know, kind of, but it happens in our house, but how do you get through a big pile of dishes? One dish at a time. Just one dish at a time. That's life. How do we get through challenging times? How do we get through big projects? Just one step at a time. How do we get through, you know, Rebecca and I, when we were talking about before we had kids, how many kids we want? I finally said, you know, one kid at a time. Hopefully, right? One kid at a time. Then there's the old proverb, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time, right? So we are starting this series in the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is in the Old Testament. It's an historical book, a personal account of the life of this man named Nehemiah, and we're calling it Brick by Brick, because the story of Nehemiah is how he went back to Jerusalem and helped God's people rebuild the city walls. And how do you rebuild a broken down city wall? Well, one brick at a time. You do it brick by brick. It's a huge project, but you got to do it one step at a time. And similarly, our lives are really a development process, and we do it one step at a time. We're trying to build our character. We do it one step at a time. We're trying to build a life. We're trying to build a family. We're trying to build a church. We're trying to cast vision. We're trying to accomplish all that we think God has called us to. And sometimes we look at it and we think it's such a huge project. How will we ever get it done? Well, brick by brick. One step at a time. And so as we look at the book of Nehemiah, we're going to take 7 weeks, and we're going to look at seven powerful truths from Nehemiah that we can build into our own life, just like we were taking a brick one at a time and building it in, strengthening our character, understanding our identity in him. So Nehemiah, as I said, it's for the most part a personal record. Nehemiah starts in the throne room of the most powerful king on the planet, the king of Persia. At that time, his name was Artaxerxes. It's a mouthful, Artaxerxes. And he started there, and he found himself in the ruins and rubble of the demolished Jerusalem and started a project to rebuild it. It's an incredible book because Nehemiah comes, and he comes among these depressed and dislocated people and inspires them to kind of renew their relationship and understand their identity that God was trying to rebuild for them as they rebuilt this wall. There are no overt miracles in the book. There's not a bunch of healings and signs of wonders. It's just God being sovereign over history and working things out to fulfill the plans and purposes and promises he had made to the nation of Israel years before. So what I want to do today is kind of lay a foundation. Listen to all the construction metaphors I'm using today. I'm laying a foundation for the history and kind of backdrop of what's going on, because this book is so, it's in the center of some really important stuff. It comes out of some important history and moves towards some incredibly important biblical history as well. And what it does is it shows us that God is always in control. God is sovereign over the work of nations. God is sovereign over empires rising and falling, kings coming on their thrones and coming off of them again. God is in control of all of those things. And through all of those things, he's fulfilling his purposes for us. And he calls us to be faithful in the meantime. So this creates a huge question for us, though. If God is in control of all things, what's our responsibility? Like, is God just micromanaging everything? Is he the cosmic micromanager? Is life just a series of, you know, just going down the same track and there's no way to get off of it and we can't stop this train? You know, is life just like It's a Small World ride at Disneyland? You know, you're on this preset course and you go through this annoying tour of the planet and at the end you say, what was that about, right? Is that life? On the other side of it, though, are we the masters of our own destiny? Is our life only decided based on our decisions and no one else's? If that's the case, I mean, that's scary because I make mistakes all the time. I'm going to derail myself. So is God micromanaging everything, or is everything my responsibility? Well, Nehemiah actually helps answer this question. It shows that God is sovereign. He's in control while he still calls humans to be responsible for their own actions at the same time. So let's look at a little bit of kind of Old Testament history. I'm going to try to simplify this enough that I can understand it. So in the Old Testament, we had what we call the Old Covenant, which is the deal that God made between himself and humanity, the nation of Israel. He came to them and he said, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. And I'm going to give you a land to live in. Palestine area, the promised land it was called. He says, you can live there and I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you flourish and I'm going to subdue your enemies and I'm going to make life joyful and you're going to have peace and it's going to be an incredible place flowing with milk and honey. And they say, that sounds great, God. He says, well, the deal is this. I'm going to do all that for you and I'm going to take care of you and you're going to be blessed and you're going to be a blessing to the whole world, but I need you to stop worshiping other gods. I'm the only God. Stop worshiping the competitors, and I'm going to give you some laws that I need you to follow. And these laws are for your own good. They're for your safety. They will help you flourish. They will help you experience my blessing, and they will help you be a light and a blessing to the rest of the world. So I'm going to give you all this. I'm going to do all this for you, but your responsibility is to stop worshiping other gods and follow my law. And he said, deal, and they said, deal. And guess what happened? Nation of Israel, time and time again, disobeyed. They ran from God. They worshiped other gods. They broke his law. But God kept giving them second chance and third chance. And it's kind of like a parent whose kid keeps finding themselves in jail and they're bailing them out because they think maybe one more time will help them reform. But eventually there were no more chances. And God actually had to fulfill his end of the deal, which was, if you can't do what I've asked you, I have to take you out of the land. So it was in 587 BC that God allowed the powerful Babylonian Empire to sweep in and destroy Israel. They came into Jerusalem, they broke down the walls, they destroyed the temple, and their policy for conquered nations was to take the brightest and the best of those people and bring them back to Babylon. So they took anyone who was educated, any of the leaders, any of the politicians, they took them out of the city, out of the nation, and brought them to Babylon. So tens of thousands of Israelites were taken away from home. And it leaves those who are remaining vulnerable because they don't have their leaders, they don't have their educated ones. It makes them more vulnerable and more likely to be subdued by the foreign rulers. And so this is what the Bible calls the exile. They've been taken out of the land. They've been exiled into a foreign place. Eugene Peterson says, the essential meaning of exile is that we are where we don't want to be. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt exiled? Have you ever felt like you're in a place you don't want to be? It may not be that you've been forced to go to a foreign land and live somewhere you don't want to live, but it might be that. It may not be that you're somewhere you don't want to be, but it may be that you've lost something that you held dearly, and you feel like you've been exiled from it. You've lost something that is so important to you, and you're where you don't want to be. You've been exiled. But Israel had to be broken of their patterns. They had to be broken of their ways of thinking. And sometimes it's in brokenness that we have the best opportunity to rebuild something better. And that's what God was trying to do for the nation of Israel. Now, when they first got into Babylon, they had this idea that they'd be home by Christmas. They said, yeah, God sent us here, but he's just kind of taking it one step further than he normally does. He's gonna save us. He's going to bring us home just a few months or maybe a couple of years. So don't get jobs. Don't build houses. Don't start lives here. Don't integrate with society. We're going to be home soon. But God, through the prophet Jeremiah, has Jeremiah write this letter to the Israelites who are in exile. I was singing really hard with you, Brett, so I'm kind of dry. He writes this, Jeremiah 29, verses 4 to 11. Here we go. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Now that last verse, verse 11, is one of the best known verses to many of those who would call yourselves Christians. And we claim it, we talk about it, we believe it. And sometimes we forget, though, that the context of it is Israel having been disobedient and being sent into exile, but they were still trying to control their own life. They were still trying to decide how things were going to work. And God says, you know what? Let me be God for a little while. I want you guys to just focus on loving people. I want you to focus on being a blessing where I've sent you. I want you to focus on helping Babylon be wonderful. Even though Babylon was the place that came and attacked you and they're the people you should hate, God says, bless them. Seek their welfare. In their welfare, or the word is shalom, their peace, you will find your own shalom and peace. He's saying, I'm still in control. I know what I'm doing. And even though you're uncomfortable, you can still do what is most important, whether you're in Israel or whether you're in Babylon. He says, you can still seek God. You can still obey me. You can still be faithful to what I've called you to do. Eugene Peterson continues his thought from earlier. He says, all of us are given moments, days, months, years of exile. What will we do with them? Wish we were someplace else? Complain? Escape into fantasies? Drug ourselves into oblivion? Or build and plant and marry and seek the shalom of the place we inhabit and the people we are with? Exile reveals what really matters and frees us to pursue what really matters, which is to seek the Lord with all of our hearts. There's a couple kind of people in the world. One kind of person looks at the situation around them and sees what they don't have and complains about it. The other kind of person in this world looks at their situation and sees the things they do have and rejoices in it. And that's what God was asking the people to do, to rejoice in what he had given them. See, because you and I, in our times of exile, you may feel like I'm not in the place I want to be. But the truth is you're in a place. You may say, I'm not with the people I want to be with. But right now, you're with people. So it might not be the place or the people that you want, but you are with a place and a people that God has provided for you. So we can rejoice in God's provision instead of being bitter about what we think we don't have and should have. So what do we call it when God puts us into a situation that we would not have chosen ourselves, to produce in us something that we cannot produce in ourselves? What do we call that? What do we call it when we're in a situation that we would have never chosen because God wants to do in us something we could never do ourselves? What do we call it? We call it grace. We call it grace when we're in a place that we wouldn't have chosen so that God can do something in us. And that's what God wanted to do in the nation of Israel. They didn't choose that place, but he had to put them there. He had to take them into exile to do something in them that they could not do in themselves, which was him showing his grace in their lives. And he's trying to do it brick by brick. So we have this history. We have the pre-exile history. We have some of the stories that happened during the exile. And then we have the post-exile history. Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, those are books that are written during and about the period of exile. There's 70 years where the nation of Israel was in exile in Babylon. Then you have books like Haggai, Zechariah, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi that chronicle the post-exile period. And once again, all of these books remind us that God is in control. He's moving nations. He's shaping empires. He's doing his God stuff that only he can do, and he's called us to do what we are supposed to do in the process. See, he's in control in my life. He's in control of your life. He's in control of history. His promises will come into fruition because that's what God does. So God begins to kind of weave his web. And he had said he was going to actually deal with Babylon for their sins too. And so later comes in 539 BC, the Persians come and they overthrow Babylon. And the founder of the Persian Empire was a guy named Cyrus the Great. And he did something incredible. He actually reversed the foreign religious policy that the Babylonians had. Because the Babylonians went in, they destroyed temples, they stopped people from worshiping their gods, and they brought them to Babylon. Well, Cyrus actually said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to send people back home to where they came from, and I'm going to allow them to build their places of worship. And probably because he wanted everyone to pray for him, he thought, somebody's God is probably going to be powerful enough to bless me, right? So he sent them all home, and historians were skeptical that this really happened until in 1879, I believe it was, archaeologists found what they call the Cyrus Cylinder. And I think I skipped a couple of slides. There's a picture of it there, though, if you want to find it. There it is. Can you read that? Neither can I. But what they tell me is this actually outlines Cyrus's foreign policy. The fact that he decided to send people back to their homes to rebuild their places of worship. It's an incredible thing that was really strange for such a powerful emperor to do. But we read about it in another book of the Bible, 2 Chronicles 36, 22 to 23. It says, in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order to fulfill the word the Lord spoke by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with him. So think about what God has done here. I've given you a simple kind of broad scope of what's happening in history and how God shaped kingdoms and how God moved rulers to accomplish his purposes. He took Israel into exile. He promised it would be 70 years. Then he changed kings and he changed rulers. He moved the heart of Cyrus to send them back home to rebuild the temple. And so Israelites started in different waves to go back. They rebuilt the temple. They started to try to rebuild the city, but something went wrong. Things changed a little bit and things got demolished again. And so now we zoom back down from this big history, this big grand scope. We zoom down to this one individual, a man named Nehemiah. The year is 446 BC. He's sitting in the throne room of King Artaxerxes, several kings after Cyrus. And God just speaks to him in a profound and amazing way. So we're going to read Nehemiah chapter 1 and a little bit into chapter 2. It's a bit of a longer passage that we'll read, but it's one of the most interesting stories in all of Scripture, so it's certainly in no way boring. But Nehemiah chapter 1, it'll be on the screen, or you can open your Bible and look. Chapter 1, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned him about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept, For many days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of the servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. Chapter 2, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, by the temple for your city wall, and for your residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. It's a fascinating sequence, and we're not going to be able to dig into every single thing that goes on, but there's a couple important things to learn from Nehemiah. He hears this incredibly bad news that since they had originally been sent a couple kings later, they had been rebuilding, but policies had changed, and there was an opening for marauders to come in and actually break down a lot of what had been rebuilt. So Nehemiah is devastated. He thought things were going well, but he hears this bad news, and so he begins with prayer, and it says, for the next 4 months, Nehemiah prayed. And that's our first responsibility when it comes to God putting something in our heart, when it comes to news we hear, when it comes to the situations around us that we think are challenging. Our first reaction must be to pray. I find Nehemiah's prayer very interesting because he doesn't pray like a lot of us do. A lot of us pray like we're God's manager, like we're giving God his list of to-dos. Like, God, here's your list. Come back to me at the end of the week, tell me how it goes, and I'll just sit here and relax. That's how so often how we pray, like we're his boss delegating his tasks. But that's not how Nehemiah prays. He doesn't say, God, would you do this, and God, would you do that? He actually starts with confession. He starts with identifying with the sins of his people in the past. He realizes that the situation that they are in is not God's fault, but it's actually their fault for not fulfilling their side of the deal. So he starts with confessing. He understands that God is still in control. And here's the thing. We've seen this great historical scope of God being in control. So how do you pray to a God who's thinking in this section 70 years in advance? He's got this plan mapped out. We know God thinks eternally. God's outside of time. He knows the end before the beginning even starts to begin. So how do we pray to a God like that? Do we think we're going to come to a God like that and say, God, I've come up with an awesome plan. You should hear it. And God says, tell me. And we go, here it is. And he says, wow, I never thought of that. Let's do it. That's not really how it works. Nehemiah doesn't come and say, God, I've got a great plan. And God says, wow, you're a genius. Nehemiah starts his prayer very differently. You know, I remember being 10 and thinking that when I was 8, I was really stupid and immature. And then I remember being 15 and realizing that my 10-year-old self was really stupid and immature. And I also remember being 20 and looking back at my 15-year-old self and saying, wow, he was really stupid and immature. And now as a 33-year-old, I look back at my 20-year-old self and I know I was stupid and immature. And the problem is I'm probably still stupid and immature. I just don't realize it yet. And so if God's really going to be change, like if his mind is going to change, if his plans are going to change because I come up with an idea, that scares me. Because my ideas aren't always that great. The thing is, God has a plan already. He wants us to pray into that plan. He wants us to ask him to be a part of his plan. He wants us to ask him to change our hearts so that we can become more like the people who would follow his plan. See, Nehemiah's prayer is an incredibly mature prayer. He prays through the Bible because he's read his Bible. He knows his Bible. He knows what God has said. And when we actually pray into God's word, God will always fulfill his word. That's the key to praying mature prayers. The key to praying mature prayers is to know God's character, to know who he is, what he said about himself, what he's revealed about himself, and so we can pray into his heart. The key to praying mature prayers is to know that we come to him empty-handed. We come to him with nothing to offer. We're not coming to bargain with him. We're not coming to say, God, I've got a special treat for you if you will do what I want. We've got nothing that he desires. We come to him empty-handed. But the other key to praying mature prayers is we come empty-handed, but knowing we are not uninvited. That God is inviting us to come and to seek him and to talk to him and to ask him about stuff and to ask him questions and to try to understand what he's doing. And he even invites immature prayers, so we don't have to worry about that either. The key to mature prayers is to pray the Bible, to know his character, to come humbly, but to come knowing that you are greatly invited and he loves for you to come. And here's how God will answer our prayers. He either gives us what we ask, or he gives us what we would have asked if we knew everything that he knows. That's why we thank him before he even answers our prayers. Because we know he's going to give us what is best for us. So Nehemiah prayed, but he didn't just pray and sit back and hope that God would do something. He prayed, and his prayers led to costly action. His prayers led him to change his own position in life, to actually make a change in himself. Stephen Furtick, in a recent sermon, said, "Most of us love the idea of God changing our circumstances more than the idea of God changing us." Nehemiah could have prayed, God, will you please go build a wall in Jerusalem? But instead he prayed, God, would you please make me more like the kind of person that would go rebuild the wall in Jerusalem? And will you give me success in this endeavor? He prayed and he planned. So our second responsibility is to support our prayers with action. Nehemiah was the cupbearer, which, you know, if people didn't like the king, they might try to poison his wine. And so Nehemiah would taste his wine before he would give it to the king. And it was a high turnover job in times of political turnover. But you had the ear of the king in times. And so Nehemiah kind of put this plan in place. And he comes to the king and he's in the king's presence and he does this. You know, you've seen people do that? They come close to you. What a day I've had. And you're like, how's your day been? You know, they're fishing for you to ask them how they're doing. And Nehemiah, he's almost manipulating the king here. And he actually comes up with this very strategic conversation where he convinces the king to act on his behalf and to supply him with provisions he needs to go rebuild the wall. It's incredible. He's very shrewd as you study the way he approached the king. But Nehemiah says in verse 8, he says, because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request. See, Nehemiah worked hard, he thought hard, he prayed hard, he came up with a strategy, he executed it flawlessly, but he said it was all God. So this is where we again get that theme of God's sovereignty, God being in control, and human responsibility. See, we pray and we plan. We pray and we work hard. Later in Nehemiah, when they're building the wall, they're concerned that they're going to be attacked by invaders. And it says, we prayed that God would protect us, and we posted a guard. Well, if you're really spiritual, if you really trust God, you just need to pray. You don't need to post a guard. No, we pray and we post a guard. If you're really spiritual, if you really trust God, if you really have faith and you've prayed, you don't need that medicine. No, we pray and we go to the doctor, right? if we really trust God, if we really believe God is big, he's just going to grow our church. He's just going to do all the work. No, we pray and we work really hard. We pray and we come up with a God-given strategy. We pray and we mobilize ourselves and we get out there and we reach people with the gospel. But in the end, it's only because God's hand is on us that we ever have success. So God is both in control and we are responsible for our own actions. We sometimes say, God will just do it. God will make it happen. But he won't make it happen unless his people are with him. He's looking for faithful people who want to join in his project. So Nehemiah's story teaches us that we do not need to be powerful culturally or in power politically to be obedient to God and accomplish his purposes in the world. All we need is to be faithful. All we need is to be faithful. The nation of Israel was not powerful. They were not in charge. But Nehemiah just happened to be in a position where God spoke to his heart and he took the opportunity and God made him successful. He said, the hand of my God was on me. We don't need our national leaders to be Christians so that we can be obedient. We don't need a Christian president or a Christian prime minister so that we can be faithful. Because God can take even an ungodly king like Cyrus to accomplish his purposes. He just is looking for a faithful church. I'm going to ask the communion team to prepare themselves in the foyer as we get ready to do that in a moment. So Nehemiah, as we go through this story, we'll see that it's a story of a group of people who, with the help of God, rebuilt a ruined city. And in the process, they rebuilt their identity. They rebuilt their relationship with God, and they did it brick by brick. Maybe you feel today that you're in exile. Maybe you feel today that, like Jerusalem, your life is in ruins, or maybe parts of it are, or maybe some of it needs to be torn down so that it can be rebuilt. Well, you need to see the first brick that we need to build is to remind ourselves that the hand of our God is on us. The hand of our God is always on us. He's in control. He's the one that makes us successful. He's the one that helps us accomplish the things that he's called us to do. He's the one that will make Bethel a church that reaches people and fulfills all the potential that this church has. The hand of our God is on us. Now, the nation of Israel spent 70 years in exile, away from the place they wanted to be, and now God was inviting them home. They were finally going home. They were finally going to the place that they greatly desired. He provided for them a leader, Nehemiah, who just responded to the call of God in his life, and he brought his people home. You see, God moves nations. He builds up and topples empires. He puts kings on thrones and takes them off. He aligns the stars. He moves people's hearts. He adjusts economies. He changes the weather. He does all of it so that he can provide for us a Savior who will come and rebuild our lives and call us home. God sent Jesus into the world, not just to rebuild walls, but to come and rebuild our identity, to rebuild who we are, to rebuild our relationship with the Father. And the fact that you are here proves to me that God's hand is on you. No one comes to church by accident. No one shows up here not realizing it. No one comes here because God isn't on their life. God's hand is on your life if you are here today. And he wants to provide a Savior for you. He wants to build your life into something that is unshakable. He wants to give you a new identity, and he wants to invite you home. He wants to bring you home. Now we're about to move into communion, which is a memorial of Jesus' death. The bread represents his broken body, and the grape juice represents his blood. What we read in the Bible is that we are all on a journey toward home, that we are all in exile in a foreign land, and our eternal home is in heaven with our Heavenly Father. And the first thing that he wants to do with us when we get home is have a meal with us. That's what happens when we go home. We have a meal together. We have Thanksgiving meal. We have Christmas meal. We have whatever it is. He wants to have a meal with us. And so this meal that Jesus had with his disciples just before he was betrayed and killed on the cross was a foreshadow, a precursor to that incredible meal we will have when we are finally home. And today, if you don't think in your heart, in your spirit, you are home with God, I want to invite you to come home. God is inviting you home. Would you bow your heads and pray with me, and the communion team is going to come up and prepare to serve. Father, we thank you that you have prepared a home for us, that you are inviting us to share a meal with you. We read the story of Nehemiah and we see that you work through human history. You are in charge of kingdoms and kings, and you do the God stuff. And you just ask us in the meantime to be faithful, to be obedient to you, and you're going to do incredible things. And God, I know probably some people in their heart today, they feel like they're in exile. Maybe they feel like their life is in ruins like the walls of Jerusalem. But God, would you send Jesus in? Would you send him in to rebuild our lives, to rebuild our identity, to give us a new hope and a new future? Lord, your word said to Israel, I know the plans I have for you. And we just read today how you accomplished those plans. You fulfilled your promise. And I know the promises you have for us are being fulfilled and will be fulfilled. Help us to trust in them. And God, we're coming home. As we take communion today, we pray that it would represent that meal you have for us in the future with Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.